turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts 2, 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We're looking today at the fruits of Pentecost, the results of the first sermon preached in the Christian church by the Apostle Peter on that day of Pentecost, the effect of that sermon, which we considered in our last study from the book of Acts some 2 weeks ago. There was tremendous conviction fell upon thousands of people. 3,000 souls added that day, more later, the numbers mounted. And this was totally unexpected from a human point of view. The Jewish hearers at that time were very proud, very stubborn, very much against this preaching of repentance and remission of sins, very much against, opposed to the preaching of Christ. Great persecution would soon come from the authorities. There was a window of opportunity for the preaching of the gospel openly in Jerusalem. And here is this first sermon. So despite the hostility and the scorn of so many of the people, there's this tremendous work in numerous hearts. Then they that gladly, eagerly, willingly, and with delight received his word, were baptized. What a change! What an alteration! Those Israelites could be so bigoted, so fixed on the idea that their race, as a race, was all accepted by God. That it was race in their minds, not grace. No Gentiles to be saved. They were the ones who were by birth acceptable to God. Immensely self-righteous, the prevailing party of clergy were the Pharisees. Self-righteous people believed that they could doubly deserve the blessings of God by their carrying out of the minute details of the ceremonial law in their worship. Heart righteousness and true righteousness they took little account of, so it would seem. But yet these people among them, and later we'll read many of the priests also, were converted as the result of the initial preaching in the Church of Christ. And here, from verse 41 and 42, we see the characteristics of those that were saved. And we're going to consider these this morning. I'm a little hesitant, in a way, dealing with this subject matter, because I have a booklet on this from years ago, which has been distributed so widely and in other languages throughout the world that somehow when you come to it as a preacher, you feel you're doing something improper. Preaching something which many people will already be familiar with. But nevertheless, in the course of our consecutive expository preaching, we've come to this passage, and it's always vital to proclaim it. We may have people in our midst, I'm sure we have, probably many, who believe that they are Christians and have come to Christ, but they have none of the real characteristics of conversion that you find listed here. It's a remarkable verse, verse 42, that we shall come to, because six of the seven generally accepted signs of true conversion are all in this one verse. They are given as characteristics of the new converts rising from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, but they stand always as the marks of true conversion. We'll have many people who are not truly converted. We'll have many people who perhaps are the Lord's, are converted, but they lack assurance and they don't know it. And it's a point that worries them very much. And there's nothing more encouraging to consider these marks, certain marks of true conversion. So let's look at them now in these verses. They that gladly received his word were baptized. I must look at some of the features of verse 41 before we come to the marks. They were baptized immediately. Now, we tend not to baptize immediately today. We tend to wait a little while. Some people fairly quickly baptize, others wait. This is believers' baptism, baptism of adult converts. And we wait to be sure that people are converted, that really they haven't believed in Christ in a squall of emotion, or not truly and deeply repented of sin, and they haven't received new lives, so we're more hesitant. Why do we not follow the example of the day of Pentecost? Well, there were different circumstances on the day of Pentecost. For one thing, the apostles were there. There was great discernment, which we don't possess. But for another thing, it was immensely costly to profess Christ in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It was immensely costly because there would be so much antagonism. People were thrown out of their families. People were scorned and looked down upon. It was an immensely costly thing to stand for Christ as a Jew in Jerusalem at that time. And it had great meaning to be immediately baptized, because the Jews were meticulous in their worship in the temple and in their synagogues and in their carrying out of the ceremonial law. And it would take, you would think, an earthquake for them to leave Judaism and to worship Christ in the new church, the Jewish Gentile International Church of Jesus Christ, which began formally on the day of Pentecost. And so to take Christian baptism, a baptism of repentance and remission of sin in the name of Christ, was such a wrench, was such a change, that, well, you could be much more certain that those people were truly converted. You could proceed. I won't spend too long with this. It's not our subject. But we believe that even in the epistles, you can see a gap opening up between conversion and baptism, so that we can be discerning and we can be careful. And that's how we tend to conduct ourselves today. But then on the day of Pentecost, they were invited to immediate baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized, because they repented and they professed Christ. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now look at the characteristics of the believers from verse 42. Here is the first. Well, it's not in that verse. It's in the verses that precede. And look at verse 38. Well, so verse 37, here it is. Now, when they heard this, that Christ, Jesus Christ, was Lord and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, pierced through the heart. The Greek uses language which is only suitable for killing. Pierced through to death. They, in a sense, died. Of course, not physically, not literally, but they died in their hearts, as though they said, we are dead men and women. We have crucified the Messiah. We have sinned so grievously. We have sinned against God. We're sinners in his sight. What can we do? We're condemned. We're everlastingly rejected. We're dead. So the language is appropriate, though it's meant poetically in a sense. Pricked, pierced through the heart, as though their lives ended then, and they felt condemned before God. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Not meaning what shall we do by way of works to earn God's favour, but whatever can we do to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be helped? Is there no help for us? What can we do? And then Peter gives the instruction, repent, every one of you, repent. And this is the first mark of true conversion. And let me put it in this way to everyone here. Have you ever had the experience of conviction of sin that brought you to an end of yourself and you felt desperate? What should you do? And there was only one thing you could do, and that was repent of sin and plead to the Lord to forgive you and to change you and to make you his own. Now, if you say, no, when I was converted, it wasn't like that. I just felt I needed the help of God. I just felt I can't go on alone. I need God to help me. And so I said, Lord, come to me. That was it. From that moment, I believe I was a Christian. Well, if that was all there was to it, you probably weren't. If you never had conviction of sin, if you never felt your uncleanness and your desperate need before God, and you never sought his forgiveness and trusted in Christ and his atoning death on Calvary as the only way of salvation, you probably were never saved. What a terrible thing. You could go through life thinking you're safe, and you're not. You've never been forgiven. You've never had conviction of sin. It's vital, dear friends. Now, I don't mean that you should feel so desperate and anguished. I've had people misunderstand this, and they've come to me and they've said, I don't think I was saved. I don't think I felt desperate enough. I don't think I felt wretched enough. No, to feel somewhat wretched is quite enough. To feel somewhat desperate is quite sufficient. Just to feel keenly, I am a sinner who desperately needs a saviour, and there's no other way for a person like me. That's conviction of sin, a longing to be clean, a longing to be cleansed and washed. So that's the first mark of grace. And it's there in verse 41 in a reflex way, then they that gladly received his word. Well, what was that word that they'd received? Well, it was the convicting preacher, which culminated in verse 37, and the sense of need and conviction of sin, and the message to repent in verse 38, and they passed through that experience. By the way, look at the manner in which Peter puts it in verse 38 in that sermon. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Every one of you. That's quite a phrase. That means two things, in effect. There is no other way of salvation than by conviction of sin and repentance before God. Every one of you, in effect, says there's no other way. Every one of you also says this is an individual matter. Each one must do it for himself. The Christian standing of someone else does not extend to another, to you. You must repent for yourself. Repent. Now, sometimes that word repent is diluted in its meaning. And I've heard people say, oh, the Greek simply means change your mind. Change your mind. And yes, I've heard preachers who've diluted the meaning of repentance, and they've made it mean no more than this: change your mind about Jesus Christ. One minute you didn't think he was anything, the next minute you assent to the fact that he's the Son of God. And as long as you change your mind about Christ and who he is and his status and believe he's God, then you're saved. But that is to dilute the meaning of the word repentance to a ridiculous extreme. It certainly doesn't indicate only that. The way the word is used, everywhere that it is used in the New Testament, the way the word is used tells us the full extent of its meaning. It means change your mind, turning from sin to God. That's different from just changing your mind about the status of Christ. just simply assent to the fact that Christ is the Son of God and the Saviour, that doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. You've got to change your mind about everything so that you will long for your life to be turned from the life of sin to a life in communion with God. And you tell him so, and you are ashamed of your sin, and you confess your sin to him, and you ask him to transform you and give you a new heart and a new life. It's not just a change of your intellectual attitude to Christ or to God. It's a complete change. You can't accomplish that change, but you can long for it and desire it and ask for it and plead for it. And that's what repent is. Repent of sin. Repentance and remission of sin. The two terms go together. And long for change and ask for it. And as you trust your soul entirely to Christ, he will do it. He will change you. So the first mark of true conversion is conviction of sin and repentance. But I'm going too slowly and I must rush on. And the second mark of true repentance, it's there in verse 41, is Scripture comes to life for you. The Bible comes to life. Has it happened? Is it your experience? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I beg your pardon, I'm supposed to be reading verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. But there it is. There's a different attitude to the word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So Scripture has come to life. Obviously, after the first sermon, the apostles went on teaching constantly. The sermon went on further, we're told, but then they must have broken up into groups, large groups, I suspect, and those who received the word were given further instruction. And day after day, they received instruction, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were strongly attached now to the word of God. The natural man, says the Apostle Paul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, they're spiritually discerned. Now, before conversion, you never pay much attention to the Bible or to Scripture. But suddenly, because you're converted, it has a new moral demand upon you. And you're bound to want it and desire it and to read it. And as you do so, you have a new understanding you never had before. You can't understand everything, but oh, you can understand so much more. And your soul is filled and excited as you turn the pages, book after book, and you grasp, there I can see the gospel. There I can see the grace of God. There I can see the same pattern, the same footprint, the same message. A need to turn to God and to find him and to find his forgiveness and his love. And you see so much more than you did before. And its duties spring out at you. And you feel obligated to obey and to comply. You're not flippant with the Bible anymore. It's God's word, has a new character. And you trust it. And you begin to feel its depths. You've made a great discovery. Has the word of God changed in your estimation? Does it have new life and light and power? Do you want to come out and hear it whenever you can to the weeknight Bible study? Is it something that you love? You take it up every day. You feel guilty when you miss doing so. The word of God has new power and meaning for you. It's a mark of conversion. Am I saying things that don't mean anything to you? It's never gained that hold on your life? Well, you're missing the second mark of conversion. Or on the other hand, are you a person, The Lord has worked in your heart, but you doubt it. You constantly wonder if it's happened to you. Well, ask yourself, have I had a change in attitude to the Word of God? Number one, did I feel that conviction of sin and long for cleansing and repent of my sin? Number two, did I gain this different attitude entirely to the Word of God? Did it come to life for me? So that's the second thing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they couldn't be torn away. And now the third thing, it's here in verse 42. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, communion together with one another. They had discovered the third mark of conversion, the family bond. You suddenly feel you belong. You feel closer to Christians than to your non-Christian friends. In fact, your attitude to your non-Christian friends changes remarkably. You still have affection for them. You still feel a special link to them, perhaps. But now you know there's a great difference, and you pray for them that they'll be converted. You want them to come to Christ as you have found him and seen him. You're concerned about their soul, whereas Christian people who you never felt any kinship with before, well, you want to know them all. You want to hang around. You've got a bond. We know, says the Apostle John, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's a family bond, and it's precious, and you found it, and it's a sign of conversion. Why, it's so easy to talk to a fellow Christian. You take as read that he has or she has the same views as you have, the same spiritual experience, the same concern for spiritual things. So much you have in common, and you never realized it before. And there it is, the third characteristic of the converts, and it's the third mark of conversion, and fellowship with each other. But I must hurry, because I pass over the breaking of bread for the moment, and in prayers. Here now is the fourth mark of conversion. So I ask you about this, because it was their characteristic. Have you discovered prayer? Has it changed for you? Have you found your prayers are answered? Have you found a new depth in prayer? Because ye are sons, says the Apostle Paul, God hath sent forth the Spirit of God into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Prayer has come to life. It's different now. You must bring your needs before him. Before, you prayed, perhaps, but your prayers were selfish prayers, really. They were just for you. Self-centered prayers. For things, oh Lord, oh God, help me pass my exams. Help me do this. Help me do that. Heal me. Help me. Give me this. Give me that. It was a different kind of prayer. But now you've discovered a new kind of prayer. You praise God. You give thanks to him. You confess your sins to him. Lord, forgive me again this sin, this day, this hour. You intercede for others. Save my husband, my wife, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter. It's a different character of prayer. Yes, you still have your own needs. Lord, help me in this. Help me in that. There's a whole lot of other things have come in as well. You dedicate yourself to him. You praise him. Why? Prayer, you've discovered it. And God has answered your prayers. How can you go on if you're one of those who doubts you've ever been saved? And really you have been. You've been changed by God. How can you doubt him when he's answered your prayers and he's blessed you and he's helped you. But if you've never discovered a new way of prayer, so that you feel bad when you skip prayer, when you leave it out, when you let other things sweep it aside, if you've never discovered the preciousness of and the power of prayer, well, that's a great mark of conversion. It's the fourth mark. And here's the fifth. It's a new heart and a new nature. Reading verse 42 and going into verse 43, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the family bond, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And that fear, I can continue down to verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, we'll talk about this another time, from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I want to pick out this singleness of heart. It's the fifth mark of grace, a new heart. The Greek word translated there, singleness, means something like this. It's often translated sincerity, but the word is a bit deeper than that. It means to something like this, consistently, great consistency of heart. Not stumbling, not doing out of place, out of character things. In other words, you're changed. Your heart has been changed. You can't do all the things you used to do. Those godless things, those utterly worldly things, you can't do them anymore because you have singleness of heart. You have a heart which is consistent. It's been changed by God. The old fleshly heart has been taken out, and a new heart and spiritual life and a new nature has been put into you. And you've got new tastes and you want to please the Lord. There are all kinds of things you used to do. Suddenly you're pulled up short. Singleness of heart. It's a consistent heart. It's a person, for example, I put it another way. I believe I'm now a Christian. I go to church regularly. But I still do all the things I used to do before. And the completely worldly pleasures and pursuits. And I couldn't live without all the soaps and without going here and there to worldly places of amusement. You can't have two lives. Singleness of heart, a heart which is for the Lord. You know it's really been changed because it doesn't have double motives, double ideas. It's just for the Lord, and the other things have slipped away and disappeared. Has that happened to you? Or did your so-called conversion not make any difference? Like the pop star I remember reading about some years ago. Went to a crusade, and afterwards he thought, I need the help of God. I need God in my life. So he asked Christ into his life. But he went on performing, he went on with his old lifestyle, it didn't change him one bit, not at all. So he was living two lives, going to church and singing the hymns on Sunday, but living just like a worldling the rest of the week. Singleness of heart addresses that. Sincerity would be a good translation, as some of the modern translations have, but it doesn't quite get the point of the original. Singleness. Not double-mindedness, double-heartedness, singleness of heart. It's a great mark of grace. You've got a new heart, a new nature, and you're now for the Lord. Old things have passed away. We read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in our second scripture reading. All things have become new. And that's the fifth mark of grace. Time is speeding on. There's another one here, and it's in verse 47, praising God, praising God, love, wonder, and gratitude, assurance. Let me talk about assurance for a moment or two. It's the seventh mark of grace. It's called by the Apostle Paul in two places, in his letter to the Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians, it's called sealing, the sealing of the Spirit. Sealing as you would seal a parcel or a package. The sealing of the Spirit. It's getting just a foretaste of heaven, a feeling of certainty that you are on the road. Now, I say this with some delicacy, but not all converts have much assurance at first. Sometimes they need to wake up a little to what God has done in their lives, how much he's already changed them. They haven't noticed it. They think, I'm not yet converted. I keep repenting. I keep praying to the Lord to receive me and forgive me and change me. But I don't think I'm yet converted. Yet they have changed much, and they haven't noticed it. I often tell people this. I've known people who didn't want to come to church. Perhaps they came because their family insisted and they'd grown up coming, but they didn't want to come to church, just waiting for the opportunity when they could abandon ship. And suddenly they're saying to you, I don't think I'm converted. I've repented several times. They desperately want to find the Lord. And there's already been a great change. They didn't want him at all. No part of him. And now they're anxious. Their whole anxiety is that they can't find him. So they think, what a change. God has already worked in the heart in a major way. It's remarkable. It's astonishing. A change of attitude. So be careful when you say, I've repented many times. I've sought the Lord. I desperately want him. He hasn't answered me yet. Don't you see, dear friend, your present spiritual anxiety is a result of his having changed you. Come, friend, and I say this as gently as I can. Come, friend, wake up. Praise him for what he's done. You've trusted him, you've sought him, you've asked him. Praise him for the fact that he's put that spirit in you. He's surely made you his own. Now's the time to profess him and to thank him. Don't steal from him the praise which is due. Thank him for what he's done already in your heart and trust him and count yourself as one of his. So we're careful with assurance. It doesn't leap into being. For some it does. We know so many. And they've repented, and almost at once they've known the certainty that Christ is theirs and they are his. But that seventh mark doesn't always come, or sixth mark rather, doesn't always come immediately. There's a seventh mark. It isn't here in this passage. It isn't here, but it is elsewhere. So I'll just mention it in passing. It's important. A seventh mark of true conversion is temptation. Temptation to doubt. The enemy of souls, Satan, your bitter enemy, if you're saved, if you've come to Christ, if you've repented, he cannot take away your salvation. But he can try. He's deluded. He thinks he can. He can take away your joy and peace if you let him. So he will attack you. And he will say, you're not converted. He will attack you on two fronts. Obviously, he will tempt you to sin. But then he has two more fronts, even from that. He will tempt you to doubt the faith. And when you say, no, the faith is true, there's no other explanation for the sinfulness of man, for the nature of society, there's no other explanation for all the things that I see and experience. The faith is true. Then he'll try another tack and he'll say, yes, it's true, but you're not saved. And when you fall and you sin, and you go wrong, he'll pounce and he'll say, there you are. If you were a true Christian, if you'd really been saved, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have said that. So he'll try to sow doubts, and you must turn away from him and trust Christ and repent anew and seek his pardoning love. No, dear friends, the fact that you are sorely tempted quite often is actually a sign of salvation. If you were still unsaved, Satan would leave you alone. If you were still unsaved, why would he trouble you with doubts? Why would he be trying to take away your assurance and your joy and your peace? Maybe that's your experience. You think you came to Christ, but actually you're still unsaved. And you never get any troubles. You never get any doubts. You never get any attacks from Satan. Why? Because you were never truly saved. This seventh sign of conversion is that you're in the war, and the enemy of souls will assault you and attack you. Well, dear friends, these are just a quick resume of the seven signs of true conversion. There are other things in this passage which we won't have time for. Verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. By the apostles, note, not by everyone, by the apostles. And that's repeated in chapter 5 and verse 12, at the hands of the apostles. New Testament is clear about it. Only the apostles could do those signs and wonders. Oh, but someone will say, I've noticed that Stephen and Philip could do some signs and wonders also. Is the scripture contradicting itself? No. They were apostolic assistants, it's quite clear. They're also deacons. But people closely associated with the apostles, there were only two mentioned, evidently could also do signs and wonders. During the lifetime of Christ, there were 70 other disciples who were given power to do signs and wonders. But that was for a specific objective, going around the towns and the villages and the cities of the Holy Land, telling people that Messiah had come and the kingdom had arrived. That was a passing temporary mission. But now, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read only the apostles, and then we read of Stephen and Philip. People generally couldn't do signs and wonders. The signs and wonders were performed by the apostles who had seen the resurrected Lord, were giving testimony to the Jewish church of Christ's resurrection. And so they were authenticated. They were also the writers of the New Testament and the authenticators of the New Testament. So they had what Paul calls the signs of an apostle to authenticate them. That's special. That's different. People are also sometimes concerned about verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Even in recent years, some Christians have got very excited about this. And they've said, there's something in the book of Acts we're not doing. We've got to pool our resources and live together. Sell all your houses, get one great big place, and have all things common and live together. Because that's what they did following the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And this is repeated also within just a few chapters and all laid out before us. Should we do that? Well, it would be a solution to the traffic problem in getting to church, wouldn't it? buy a vast place and all go there together? Yes. But no, that's not what happened. They didn't have all things in common in the sense that they all lived together and functioned together. A little later on, and given time, perhaps we'll look at it another time, I'll show you the evidence for private property and possessions continuing among Christians. This wasn't a normative thing, but in Jerusalem at that time, there would be many, many people thrown out of their homes, disowned by their husbands, disowned by their own families for turning to Christ. And there were many extremely poor people, and there was great necessity for radical measures for people to help each other. And people who had more than they needed did sell, and they shared, and that's repeated. But I hope we do the same thing today. I hope that we help each other in great need today. And I know we do. I know of many cases in our midst where people have come into special and great needs and others have helped them. And we never want to be the kind of Christian who accumulates for ourselves. And we do it not only within the family of God, but generally. If there is need and difficulty and hardship in Christian churches in other parts of the world, we help and extend our means. Never just look after yourself. So while the right to private property and conducting of your own affairs continues, never forget, as a Christian, nothing is yours. You're stewarding what God has given. As Christians, all things belong to Him. And if we can afford to help each other, we do, and we will. And that's a principle of Christian living. But it had to be on a radical scale in the very early days. Just a word on community of goods. Now, verse 47, and I shall come to conclusion. Praising God and having favour with all the people. So obvious was the change in the lives of the converts, that even those deeply prejudiced, bigoted Israelites, the majority of the people in Jerusalem, grudgingly would say, they are good people. Something has happened. Something has touched their lives. And they had favor with all the people. It was a result of the great change. It didn't last. It didn't last. Very soon the authorities are persecuting. People are turning against them. There would be a great expulsion and a dispersion. Many would be cast out of the city and so on. It wouldn't last. Persecution soon followed. But in this case, for a time, for a short period, only a short period, the great change registered with the people happens here in great historic times of awakening and revival. So many people have been converted. Some of the great awakenings, beginning in 1739, went on for many years. 1859, another great awakening, and even the authorities of the land. Godlessness was pulled up short. Even people who weren't converted never became Christians. They became more serious and respectful of God and Christian things because the conduct of so many Christians registered and made an impact in society. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. Initially, favor with all the people. But let me remind you briefly of the signs of conversion. Conviction of sin and repentance, number one. The scripture coming to life, number two. The family bond, the sense of belonging and kinship, number three. The discovery of prayer, number four. This is not order of priority. The new heart, the new nature, single-mindedness, not one foot in the world, one in the church anymore. All for the Lord. Assurance begins to dawn. A and the temptations of Satan fly and come to you. Those are the marks of true conversion, that the soul is safe, that we've truly found him. Dear friends, may these words this morning either bring you to seek him earnestly as never before, or comfort your soul and provide you with the evidence that you're born of God. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 459.